So, obviously we're in Romans 8. Up to this point, Paul has spent a great amount of real estate in this epistle dealing with this topic of sanctification that we're still in. And we've discussed many times already, this is a facet of our salvation that's often overlooked, often discarded. Literally, I've had conversations with pastors who would consider themselves conservative, Bible-believing, like-minded, who have said that it's not necessary for a Christian to have a changed life, or not necessary for someone to have a changed life to become a Christian, I should say. They think that as long as you believe, they've dumbed the gospel down so much. ABC, accept, believe, confess, whatever. As long as you have that moment in time where you believe that Jesus Christ is real, some of them don't even believe he's God, they just say he's real, then you're saved. What happens after that doesn't matter. Paul would argue otherwise. Since chapter 6, he's been belaboring this struggle with the flesh that we have now as changed people with new minds and new hearts. And he's saying that this struggle, this process we're calling sanctification, is absolutely necessary for the child of God. Listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. So we're to pursue peace, we're to pursue sanctification. Listen how he describes it, though. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that one phrase alone should shoot down the notion that one can be saved without being changed. It's a powerful statement. Without this sanctification, no one will see the Lord. If we don't see the Lord, we're not saved. The end of our salvation is to be in his presence. That's the opposite of spiritual death. That is the meaning of spiritual life. Spiritual death, our soul is separated from God. Spiritual life will be when we are forever in his presence. And if you don't see the Lord, all you'll see is the gates of hell for all eternity. So, earlier in that chapter of Hebrews, Christ is referred to the author and perfecter. That's one case where I like King James a little better. King James says the finisher of our faith. Both words are correct, but some would say that all of it was finished on the cross, or the cross, but the entire context of that chapter in Hebrews, it's a good chapter to go read. The entire context of that section is dealing with endurance, perseverance. So Christ being both the author and the finisher is referring to the whole race. Not just that moment that we're declared righteous. That's only one part of our salvation. But he'll see us through to the end. If you recall, those of you who are familiar with the acronym TULIP that we often use in Reformed circles or used by Reformed theologians, it stands for Perseverance of the Saints. It is absolutely a necessary byproduct. Let me read you a couple of verses from the beginning of that chapter, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, he said this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. So first of all, he's got this analogy of a race, which he's going to go on and continue with, but when you run a race, you don't put weights on. In fact, they go the opposite. They constantly trying to invent a lighter shoe, lighter clothing, less clothing. Nothing extra to weigh you down. And obviously, you don't want things tangling you up. Can't run when your legs are tangled. Can't run when your shoelaces are flying all over the place. So lay aside the weights, lay aside things that entangle you, and then he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Verse 2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's important when you run. How many have ever run long distance? Sure we all have. You know, we look like a bunch of marathoners in here. I did run cross country one year in high school. Hated it. I mean, running without a ball is kind of pointless to me. You know, I could play basketball all day long, but stick me out in the woods and just say run, I didn't like it. But what I found, particularly when you got that first time where it's like, okay, I need to stop right now, which for me was about a quarter mile into it, you got to get through that thing. And a lot of times the way runners will do that is they'll only focus on the end or the next target, the next milestone. And so you fix your eyes on something and it takes your mind off of the pain that you're going through. And he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For considering him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Till we're dead, we strive, we run. It's a race. We must persevere. It's absolutely necessary. We must finish the race. But Christ will make sure that all of his sheep will do so. Even if he has to leave the 99, he'll go get the one and make sure they finish the race. It's not necessarily who finishes first in this race. It's finishing that counts. And I think the reason Paul is taking his time with this subject matter here in Romans is that this idea can easily be converted to a works-based religion or a works-based theory. Obviously, we know obedience to God, turning away from sin, is necessary, but it's not causal. I know that's not a word we use every day, but it means it's not the thing. It's not my obedience. It's not my perseverance in running the race that causes my salvation. It's the proof of my salvation. So, you know, what do we mean by causal? In the earlier chapters, we learned, well, you probably didn't learn it. Hopefully you already knew it, but some of us may have learned it. I don't know. But we didn't cause our justification. That was a gift, not the kind of gift that we have to take. That you might say there's the cause. You don't take it. How many times have you heard the gospel presented that way? It's this gift, and he's done all the work. All you've got to do is take it. Well, that whole statement's silly, isn't it? If he's done all the work, then I don't have to do anything. But we've dumbed down the gospel so much, so I didn't cause my justification. That was done on my behalf. It was put in my account without my even knowing about it. It was put in my account by my enemy. And then he changed me to consider him my friend, my master, my Lord. So we didn't cause our justification, but we were consenting. And sometimes that people struggle with that idea, whether you're the Jew coming out of a works-based religion, whether you're the Pharisee, whether you're the Gentile. Yes, my will was involved. It just wasn't causal. James 1:18 says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wasn't my will. He brought me forth of his own will. And so Paul shot down the notion of a works-based religion with a salvation that was caused by our wills. He said, this is God. This is his justification. It comes from outside of you. It's caused by him, and you're the beneficiary. But now he's being very careful to show that while our wills are very much engaged in the sanctification process, it's still God that gets the credit. So many people will get to the point where they say, okay, I get it. I'm a sinner. I was dead in my sin. He caused me to be a Christian, and now I cause the keeping of that. I cause my ultimate entrance into heaven. And so Paul has to be very careful here as he's shifted from justification and now talking about this difficult process of sanctification. He's got to be careful to not allow pride to shift from justification to sanctification. If Christ is the cause of our justification, there's nothing for us to boast about, right? Well, if we still have to boast, then a lot of people just shift that. But now that I'm saved, now that he's done the work, let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you how spiritual I am. And so I think that's why Paul's taking his time here. Now we're here in this summary chapter and at the same time a transitional chapter. And he's showing us that our perseverance, while it's absolutely necessary for the completion of our faith, it's the Spirit who guides us along. This is the most thorough chapters we've discussed on the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis 1:1, but we really see the most detailed explanation of his work here in Romans chapter 8. And once again, Paul is being careful with the framework of his argument to make sure all the glory in every part of our salvation goes towards God. We couldn't boast about our justification. You shouldn't boast about your sanctification. Now, some would say, yeah, but I'm maturing spiritually and I'm doing this work. Sure, and I'd point you back to 1 Corinthians 4:17. What do you have that you haven't received? The spiritual fortitude to do this, the mental capacity to do this, the endurance to do this. Second part of that verse is, if you have received it, what do you have to boast about? It's not about you. And so, if you are being sanctified, if you are growing in your walk with Christ, rather than say, hey, I'm doing pretty good, it should put you on your knees and say, I'm so grateful that he's doing this to me. I pointed to Abraham and Lot a few times. God could have made Lot the giant of the faith, and Abraham the one we look at and wonder, is he even born again? And yet, he chose Abraham. And so, it's nothing for us to boast, not even in our walk with God. In fact, in our walk with God, we should feel the same shame that the apostle felt in the last chapter. As we've said, the more mature you get, the more bothered you should be by your sin. If you are maturing, why are you sinning? Why do you continue? If you are maturing, that means you know more. I mean, that's the idea of even physical maturity. An adult matures. They know more. They've experienced more than a toddler. You know, an adult should know, don't touch a hot stove. A toddler might not have experienced that yet. And so, if we're maturing, then we should be even more humbled. The whole idea of salvation is humility. Everything behind it. God deserves perfect obedience, and yet we still choose to sin far too often. Far, far too often. So, we still run with weights on. We don't always reckon ourselves dead to sin, as Paul has talked about in chapter 6. We still get our feet tangled up while we're trying to run this race because we don't lay these things aside. We're like Lot's wife, Lot even. We want to hold on to some of the world. But thankfully, then, by the mercy of God, we get to chapter 8. And that's where we find ourselves, the first four verses. Because of his mercy, there's no condemnation. We have freedom from judgment. Not because I'm running such a great race. Not because I'm really smart. It's because the Spirit's doing it. The Spirit frees us from sin and death. He enables us to fulfill the law. That's what we talked about. That's the essence of true freedom. The lost are not free to please God. Only we have that freedom. The key verse for that section was Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an important group of people as we go through this, those who are in Christ Jesus. So that leads us to the next section then that we're going to begin to break down. Verses 5 through 17, we won't get through all of this today, but while the first part there was no condemnation, the Spirit freed us from that. Now we're going to see that there's no obligation. The key verse is down in verse 12, Romans 8:12. He says, so then, brothers, we are under obligation. Now, I know that sounds weird. I said no obligation. He says we are under obligation. But look at the next part. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We can't be condemned by the flesh, because even though we will continue to sin as we go through this process of sanctification, those sins have been covered just like our past sins. But we also have no obligation to sin anymore. We died to it. Sin is no longer our master. We may fight against it, but our master will win. Our master will see us through to the end. And so, in that case, then, we're going to see that we've got freedom from defeat here. Freedom from defeat. So, we know that if it was left up to us, we would fail. If you could lose your salvation, you would. We do fail. But our position with God is not based on our actions. So that's the difference in sanctification and justification. Perseverance is not the cause of our salvation, rather the mark of it. I know you may get sick of hearing that, but buckle up because you'll hear it again. You can't have salvation without being changed. The change is not the cause, it's the result. And that's the important truth here. We can't be condemned. And now we'll see we can't be defeated. So let's read verses 5 through 17, and then we'll begin to break it down a little. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And we look forward to that day. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Putting to death the practices of the body, it's a great definition for sanctification, or what's going on in our sanctification process. Putting to death the practices of our body is still flesh, it's still sin-cursed. What it wants to do is contrary to God, and this sanctification process is us continuing to put them to death. And look at what that verse says, though. If you are doing those things, you will live. So what does that mean if you don't do those things? You will die. The key phrase in there, though, is that the Spirit is the one aiding us. We can't put to death the practices of the body. Martin Luther tried it. He would scourge himself, and he knew he wasn't righteous. Even though he followed the law or the Roman church's teachings as carefully as anybody, but he knew he wasn't righteous. The rich young ruler who obeyed the law since his youth knew he wasn't righteous. And so the difference between them, at least pre-conversion for Martin Luther, was that they were trying to put them to death. And the reality is we can only do that by the Spirit. It's an important verse there. Verse 14, For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you will underline verses, that's a good one to underline. Remember that. If you're the Son of God, you're being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If the Spirit's not testifying with us, then what's really happening? Verse 17, and if children, we're also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So, as we break down this chapter, we're going to continue to see how the Spirit affects the daily life of a believer. Now, remember, he was the one who was sent by the Father as a helper, as a comforter, and he was sent here until Christ would come back to call us home. So it's the Spirit who is leading us in our daily walk, in our, you know, are helping us understand these truths in Scripture when we read them. Without that, it's just a mental exercise that's fruitless. We've already mentioned he frees us to obey the law. Couldn't do it without his help. In the next few verses, we're going to discover how he changes our natures. As you keep hearing me say that, we're going to see how he empowers us for victory. It's why we can't be defeated. Because he's giving us the power. So today we'll begin our discussion on how he changes our natures. We'll see this in verses 5 through 11. But in reality, we began this discussion last time. Notice the first word in verse 5. I think it's the same in any translation you've got. What is it? For. So it's pointing us backwards. We all know that by now. So to begin this discussion, let's look back at verse 4 quickly, particularly the second part of the verse. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, and who is us? Here's the part I want us to see. Us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now remember what we said about that last part of the verse last time. Just as there's no condemnation for any who are in him, just as all who are in him have been justified by him, just as he was the substitution for all those who believe in him. Again, all these things are from verses 1 through 4. Just as he set all those who are in him free from the law of sin and death, just as he condemned sin in the flesh by sending his son for all those who are chosen to be in him, just as all those things, then all who are in him walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no case here of people who are Christians, but walk according to the flesh. And we'll see that played out here. So, for the time we have left today, I want us to look at a mathematical equation. I know you guys love equations. And to make it even better, it's an equation with words. So we all loved algebra when we got there and, you know, started mixing letters and numbers and words. But Paul lays out a pretty good equation here. I would argue that this section is vitally important to our understanding of Paul's teaching on sanctification. I think we need to really grasp this part to understand everything that he's laying out. So before we do that, before we even get into the text, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons over the years on this passage. I would draw a diagram, but board's way over there. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. You may have even heard people refer to this in the daily walk of the believer. Let's just read it, and then we'll talk about it for a moment. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? KJV uses the word carnal rather than of the flesh. Over the years, I've heard many pastors and well-meaning Christians interpret this passage incorrectly. Many would state from this and other passages that Paul is identifying three groups of people here. First group would be unsaved, basically, people of the world still. And then they would say Paul's talking about two groups of saved people, spiritual and carnal. I'm sure I won't take a show of hands. I'm sure all of you have heard that over the years. I would argue, and we'll talk about that as we go through this, there's only two groups there that Paul's identifying, saved and unsaved. There's some immature people he's addressing, but he's not laying out a wholly separate group of believers. Now, we're not going to stay here long. I'll make my case using our main text in Romans, but just a couple of thoughts. First of all, he's addressing brothers. So we know at the start of this passage, he's still speaking to Christians. The letter was written to Christians, people in the Corinthian church who are children of God, but here he calls them by name. It's personal, brothers. Now you might say, yes, spiritual brothers and carnal brothers. But that's not what he's saying. If you look there in verse 1, the word as shows up three times. And it's significant. Small word, major significance. We all know what that word means. It's something similar, but not the real thing. It's a comparison. He did this as so-and-so would have done it. It wasn't so-and-so doing it. It was him doing it, but it was the way so-and-so would have done it. So look what he says there. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. In other words, here's what he's saying. You're Christians. You've known the Lord for a while. You should be more mature by now. We should be talking about deeper truths and doctrines. We should be getting into the meat of the word, but I can't talk to you about those things because you've not progressed in your sanctification. I basically have to share with you the most basic elements of the gospel, the same ones that I would share with a lost person or a brand new believer who knows nothing. That's what he's saying to them. He's not saying they're people of the flesh. He's not saying they're carnal. He's saying, hey, you're not progressing. You're not moving forward in your walk with God. So I've got to talk to you as either an unbeliever or someone who's just been born again, and yet you've been saved for months and years. You're not growing. People have used this passage to create the notion of the carnal Christian, but I'm going to argue there's no such thing. That's an oxymoron if there ever was one, isn't it? I mean, think about that statement, carnal Christian. It doesn't even make sense when you sit down and think about a fleshly Christian, a Christian who's of the flesh, of the world, of death. Now, I'm not saying Christians can't be very carnal, and I'm not saying that we can't get very deep in sin. All of us have felt very guilty at times. All of us try to whitewash our sins so they're not as deep as they are, but all of us have committed sins that are on the list of seven things the Lord hates, haven't we? So I'm not saying we can't be carnal. I'm saying there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Even the thief on the cross was changed. He didn't have a long time on this earth as a believer. And yet, we saw the change in him in just a few short hours or minutes even. We don't know how long before his death this happened. But he had been changed. He went from mocking Christ to defending him. Why? He didn't get a college education there on the cross. He just was born again. He was regenerated. He had his mind open. He was changed. Remember in verse 4, he tells us that all believers will walk in the Spirit. Some will be much slower than others. We shouldn't judge them. We should try to help them along. Some will move on ahead, and then they're going to trip and fall. How many times have you seen the giants of the faith, the well-respected ones, and they stumble, and it's a big deal? You know, they're going so fast, and then they fall, and it's like, oh, look at them, as we stumble along our way back behind there. Some will be leading out front, some will have a nice steady pace, but all of us will walk in the Spirit. That's what he said in verse 4. It's not some people will, all of us will. If you do not walk in the Spirit, you're not a child of God. So you might be doing good things, as the world would define them, or even sometimes as the Bible would define them, but you're not good. So let's look at the equation. Now turn back to Romans 8. Remember, 4. So he's pointing us back there to verse 4. But let's read verses 5 through 9 again, focus in on those, and then just look at the equation here in the last few minutes. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, the equation began in verse 4. Believers walk according to the Spirit. Unbelievers walk according to the flesh. You can see it there. So, let's break down the two groups of people outlined here. Not three, two. We'll start with fleshly people. So let's look at verse 5. We know that they walk according to the flesh. And then in verse 5 it says they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now you could say that's sometimes true of believers though too, right? Sometimes our minds are just on the wrong thing. Sometimes our minds are on ourselves, our pride, our just the things we want to still hang on to. We want to be Christians. I mean, if humans would have designed a plan of salvation, we could be saved without making Christ Lord. We could still maintain our seat on the throne, and yet we'd be free from the consequences of that. It just doesn't work that way. But Paul really here is dealing with a permanent state. That's what he was talking about in Corinthians 2, but it's a permanent state of being in the flesh. Look at verse 6. We'll see this. They set their minds on things of the flesh in verse 5, and then now we see the mindset on the flesh is dead. In other words, it's not been made alive yet. Let me read you a couple other passages with that thought in mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not even able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the mind of the Spirit. His mind is set on the flesh. Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, spiritually separated from God. The mind was still set on the flesh. We see that later on here in the passage. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not a good picture he paints there of us, even when we were still in the flesh, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But look what happens there in verse 2. After we're made alive, they were dead in verse 1. He says, you once walked, you followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Do we not walk that way sometimes still? Yes. But dead people, spiritually dead people, always walk that way. It's a permanent state. Philippians 3:18-19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people from the church. These are people who have professed Christ, who seem to be running the race with them for a while. It's not just backslidden people, though, because verse 19, he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans here. So let's look at verse 7 now. We'll continue the equation. Their minds, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. We know that the mindset in the flesh is dead. And now here in verse 7, it's also hostile towards God. Sounding less and less like a Christian now, isn't it? We might occasionally turn our eyes off Christ, like, you know, Peter did when he walked on the water. But the Christian is not hostile towards God. He's certainly not dead. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been made alive. Chapter 6, we were resurrected with Christ. We're not dead. But that's what equals a mindset on the flesh. He's talking about a permanent state. King James Version even uses the phrase carnal mind there in verse 7, just like we looked at in verse, or in 1 Corinthians. So carnality does not have to do with Christians. It's not a type of believer. If you're carnal, you're lost. Let's go on, though, with the equation. Look at verse 8. So they set their minds on the things of the flesh. The mindset on the flesh is dead. It's also hostile towards God. And now in verse 8, we see it's not able to please God. It doesn't even have the ability. Who determines if a work is good?
God.
Wouldn't God be pleased with good works? They're not able to please Him. They're not able to do any good works. They're not even going down the road of sanctification. If we're not able to please God, how would we ever hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? That's the mark of a Christian, is that's the goal. Even Lot wanted to hear those words. He struggled. He stumbled. He walked a much slower path, tripped many more times, although Abraham tripped many a time along his road to sanctification. But he wanted to please God. We know that because we know he was righteous. Now, let's look at the other side of the equation, because clearly that's not us, right? If we're children of God. On your worst of days, that doesn't describe you. But let's look to see if we can find two divisions now of those who walk according to the Spirit. Walk according to the flesh, everybody agrees on that pretty much, it's the same. It's Christians if they want to divide into two camps. Again, we'll start in verse 4. How do believers walk? They walk according to the Spirit. The reason we've got to stay in verse 4 is because it's not some believers. We've got to remember at the beginning of this equation, he's talking about all believers. All believers walk according to the Spirit, regardless of their pace. Now look at verse 5. For they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The only reason we walk according to the Spirit is our mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Again, I'll concede our minds may wander, but the believer wants to please God, as we saw in chapter 7. That struggle that Paul went through was a mind that had been changed, that was bent towards God, but being trapped in a fleshly body that waged war with him. His mind was set on the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 6 now. They set their mind on things of the Spirit, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's the way he describes believers. That's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That's the mind set on the Spirit. Verses 7 and 8 only focus on the fleshly or carnal mind. So jump down to verse 9. He basically sums it all up here. You, however. Now, who is he contrasting to when he says however? Verses 7 and 8, which only talked about one group, right? Talked about those whose minds are set on the flesh, the lost, the unredeemed, the unregenerate. You, believer, however, you child of God, however, you Christian, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, if you're a child of God, you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. We all believe that. Some would even argue, though, that this theoretical carnal Christian that they've created up, a Christian who is Christian basically in name only, who has no desire for the things of God, who just has fire insurance, basically, that they've got God dwelling in them, yet none of those attributes of what that looks like that we just went through. You're not of the flesh or in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, or if, in fact, you are born again, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You're either one or the other, he's saying here. You're either fleshly or spiritual. You either have the Spirit or you have death. You're either a child of God or you're not. So, folks, Christians cannot be carnal. Not in a permanent state. There's no such thing as that person who is born again but not changed. The whole idea of being born again is a major change, is it not? You were dead and now you're alive. Most of us, if we saw that happen, we'd be pretty impressed. We're born again. I often think of the story of Lazarus. He dies. He's dead 4 days. Body's decomposing. And we go from that state to him walking out. But what happened in between? He was changed. And Christ gave him a command. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Do you think there was a moment's hesitation on his part? Do you think he thought, holy cow, I've already started to deteriorate. Well, I look a mess. I need to clean myself up before I go out in this crowd of people. Lazarus knew better than anybody the power of God to change people. None of us have ever experienced that kind of change physically. And so, when the God of the universe says, Lazarus, come out of that tomb, I bet you he scurried out of there as fast as he could wobble with those the way they wrapped him up in those things. It wasn't a moment's hesitation. He knew he wasn't Lord. He obeyed perfectly because he was changed. So, a Christian cannot be carnal. It can't be permanently carnal. He can't be saved and not be changed. There are many people who have believed in Jesus Christ who will find themselves in hell. And that should be a sobering thought. John 2, 23 through 25. Hopefully you know these verses well. If not, you should. This is before chapter 3. You know, people want to go to John 3:16 and whosoever will and defend free will. Before we got to John 3 in that conversation, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. If we told somebody, if we were given the gospel message, we said, you just have to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and they believed in the name of Jesus Christ, what would we call them? We'd say they're a Christian, right? Because it's that simple. Verse 24, though, says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew that wasn't faith. That wasn't belief that was going to change their behavior. That wasn't them bowing their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was just some people who were impressed with his miracles and said, oh, this guy's the real deal.
You see that with Peter. When he asked, who do you say that I am? I mean, and then Peter says, Peter was given a deeper revelation of who he was. But blessed are you, because no man of flesh has revealed to you but the Father.
Right.
I mean, that's power.
Yeah. There's some other Matthew 7, 21 through 23. You certainly should be aware of this. This is Christ speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They're even calling him Lord. You know, the people in John chapter 2 just were impressed with his miracles. These people are calling him Lord. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who finishes the job with his good works, right? That's what Christ is saying? No. Saying the one who has proven that he acknowledges me as Lord by his obedience to me. The one where you can see that fruit, that change. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They were just Pharisees. They were just trying to earn their way to heaven. It was works-based. They weren't changed. That teaching of two different types of Christian leads to a watered-down gospel. That's why I wanted to take some time with it today. It diminishes the full work of the Trinity in our salvation, particularly that of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's focused on here in chapter 8. Walking an aisle, saying a prayer, even going so far as we saw in John 2 to believe in him are not the marks of a Christian. Let me finish and then I'll take, I'm almost done here. I want to close with a verse that we're going to be coming to shortly in chapter 8. Romans 8:29. Certainly you all know this one. This is a powerful promise. But he said, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you are a child of God, you have a destiny to be conformed to his image. Some faster than others, some slower than others. Some of us are, as I said, more brittle. Some of us, the lid got left off too long. It's hard to get us in those nooks and crannies of that mold. But those whom he foreknew, which is Christians, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, don't even go down the road of that idea of a carnal Christian. That's not what Paul's talking about there. Again, Christians can be carnal at times, but they are still being sanctified. That is as much a part of the salvation process as the justification was, because as we saw earlier in the passage we read, if you don't go through the sanctification process, you will not see the Lord. And so, some powerful truths here that Paul's got. Go ahead, Albert.
Yeah, just a comment on the John 2, on the prayer. The problem is with as Christians, isolation, at times they want truth instead of being faithful. You cannot compare salvation based on what somebody is saying. At times we just want to extract confession for people. and we give them the false belief that they have received the word. Ours is to present the gospel to them and we leave the rest to the Holy Spirit to work upon people. Because most often than not, if somebody is not saved, in giving the message, some people get trapped. They show emotion. And at that instant, you want to receive Christ? Say yes. That is not your responsibility. Yours is to present the gospel and leave the rest to God.
Right.
So that nobody, you know, is forced to make a confession. And for you to affect, you can't reach somebody's heart.
Right. What is the Great Commission?
Go into the world, preach the gospel.
Make disciples. The Great Commission is not go into the world, get a bunch of people in a stadium, and get them to pray a prayer and walk an aisle, or make a confession. Make disciples, that takes work. That's ongoing. Christ, in his humiliation for 3 years of his ministry, focused specifically on 12 men, teaching them to carry on afterwards. He might would have rather just gotten it over with and gotten back to his throne. But the Great Commission is to make disciples. So the gospel is the gospel. And the gospel isn't just John 3:16, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. The gospel begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. The gospel includes make your calling and election sure. Because if there is no fruit, if you're not being sanctified, you need to check and make sure you even have the Spirit. And so, again, it's I know a lot of people are well-meaning, and Peter even admitted, some of the things Paul says are hard. But let's not force something in there. Let's go with what we know. First of all, let's go with what he says and not read between the lines, but then also, what do we know about God? What do we know about man? Those truths are not going to change. So sometimes we just need to slow down our interpretation. A lot of damage is done to the gospel when we try to make these categories of Christians and basically excuse the hard work that doesn't get done afterwards of making disciples. All we can be is fruit inspectors. As Albert said, we don't know the heart. We give the gospel. A lot of times we don't even have to give the gospel. The Holy Spirit changes the heart and brings them to us. That work's already done. But our job is to share the gospel and then make disciples. Stay with them. Train them. Look at Paul. I mean, he had some work to do with that Corinthian church. Hopefully we learn a little faster here. Hopefully if he was writing letters to Christ Fellowship, he wouldn't need to be as harsh, but maybe he would. But powerful truths there, I think, from Paul. And I think that this is why I say it's necessary. If we're going to understand what he's talking about in sanctification, we need to understand that all believers will be sanctified. We need to understand this equation here in this section. So, anybody else have any thoughts or comments?
You know, I'm thinking about the resurrection of Lazarus. When God called him out, even if he wanted to resist, he couldn't. He said, no, I don't feel like going. Just the voice of God, man. That's God himself calling out. The way he created him, he's calling you out. You know, it's amazing. The power of Christ.
It's a good picture of the gospel itself, too. Like, we want to, you know, when we go after defending the freedom of the will, if Lazarus could not have obeyed that command without being regenerated first, and nor can a dead, spiritually dead individual obey the command to repent and acknowledge the lordship of Christ without being regenerated first. So it's a good picture there he gave us with Lazarus. So, Jeremiah, would you mind closing this?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the time of conversation. Thank you for the time of worship. Thank you for continuing to work in our lives and helping us to progress and make us progress in our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you work on our hearts and allow us to progress as confess as we confess as possible. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.